in Exodus chapter 21. In chapter 20, we saw the law of God. The law of God was given. Remember that. It was basically the Ten Commandments. And it was given because a holy and a righteous God has holy and righteous standards. You know, I love the fact that God spells it all out for us. It's really simple that if you do what the Lord says to do, He's spelled it all out for us. People make it hard. People make it, they want to add to it, take away from it. God's made it simple. He's given us the law. He's a holy and a righteous God, and He has holy and righteous standards. You know, I basically said something on our church Facebook yesterday that if you keep yourself in God's will, you're going to have perfect peace. Our thing is, we put ourselves in God's perfect will, but we still want to make that will conform to our little plan so we don't have peace. So when you find yourself not having peace, maybe you're outside of His will. Or maybe you've thought you've taken and changed His will where it's really yours. Again, He has these standards. If we love God, we're constantly going to desire to live as He requires us, being enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you're going to be able to do it. You need to be enabled by the Holy Spirit. You need to be asking the Holy Spirit continually. Listen, not to be filled, to keep on being filled. It literally, the scriptures don't say to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The literal translation is to be being filled. It's constant. One filling per day isn't going to make it. Lord, fill me up again. Lord, I need some more. Lord, and you know, and I used to get up here and tell everybody it's because I leak. And actually, you know what? I've changed that. I don't want to leak. I want to pour it all over everybody. So I need more of this filling of the Holy Spirit. The end of the chapter, that was interesting too. That taught us that there's no need. We don't need the display of the flesh in ministry. If you remember, God was very, very particular on how to construct the altar. Just make it out of dirt. Throw together some stones. Don't even put a tool to the stones. Don't make steps to the altar. Don't do anything human in your own effort to change the altar that I've told you to make. And it signifies you don't change doctrine. You don't change anything. You don't change Him. You don't change His characteristics. You don't change anything. You don't get your hands on it. We don't need the flesh in ministry. Remember the steps. He didn't want steps because you could accidentally maybe see the leg of the priest as he went up the steps. Symbolically, God is saying, I don't want to see any flesh from you guys. Flesh doesn't belong in worship. It doesn't belong in the pulpit. It doesn't belong in ministry. And it doesn't belong in church work. We need to preach Jesus Christ, and we need to preach Jesus Christ crucified and add nothing to it without changing anything. So here in Exodus 21, now we have the law of Moses. Okay, we had the law of God. Now we have the law of Moses. And in verses 1 through 11, it's all regarding slaves. And you think, oh boy, this doesn't sound interesting. This isn't important. Let me tell you, if you dig into these and pull them apart, everything is significant. Everything points to Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, he says. And I'll show you a couple things here where it points to Jesus. Absolutely. You look at this. Again, regarding slaves, verse 1 says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And you guys know this, laws are necessary. Think of society without laws, what it would be like. Because everything we do has consequences. Really required to think before you do things. Wherever you go, aren't you? Can you imagine if you just did whatever you want without thinking all the time? I guess you'd be a kid. Or maybe a teenager. Kidding, but they're necessary because everything has consequences. Everything we do, we're required to think before we act. So we must consider the effects of our choices. You could make a choice right now that could affect your entire rest of your life. You could make a choice right now that could have consequences down the line for your ancestors or whatever it might be. So we need to think about these things because so many of our plans now have long-range results or repercussions or effects. So when we deal with others, we must keep the principles of these laws in mind. God wants us to act justly and responsibly with all people, whether they're family, whether they're friends, whatever it is, whether they're on the workplace, even enemies. You know, when Jesus came, He was so radical in His concepts they were like, what? Enemies? What are you kidding? You know, we'll talk about that too. Verse 2 says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. You know, this, I find this is kind of cool because this would give that slave hope. Maybe I can work my way out of debt. Maybe I can get free in this seventh year and I can go out there, make a life for myself. The slave who has no future has no hope. This signifies, I think, some hope. Now, Israel was free from slavery. We just saw in Exodus they've been freed, delivered from slavery, and here they are, they're free from slavery, but they had slaves themselves. Literally, really, it would be servants. And they could become slaves, but only voluntarily. They would become slaves because maybe out of debt. They wanted to work their way out of debt. They were poor. Maybe it was because of crime. Maybe they had to work their way back into society because of some crime they did, and they were broke or whatever it was. Just plain poverty, debt, anything. You could even be a slave by being captured in war. You could be an enemy. That would be more of a forced slave. Hebrew slaves were treated like people. They were not treated like property. You know, when we went through Romans, I did a little bit of teaching on how many slaves were in Rome during Paul's time. Thousands, thousands and thousands and thousands. I mean, there were just so many. Literally, they were considered property. Now, there were a lot of good slave owners and everything, but if you were a Hebrew and you had a slave, he would be a Hebrew, and you would treat him like a human being because he's made in the image of God. And that's just it. He's not property. He's made in God's image. So they could work for their freedom. They could work their way to freedom. Now, the Bible, it acknowledges that slavery exists, but it never condones it. It never encouraged it. It never encourages slavery. Verse 3 says, of this slave, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. I don't think that was done a lot. I really don't. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him under the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is interesting. This is just not like what you just read over and keep on going. I think this law is great in a couple ways because it says that if a man was a slave, after 7 years, he can go free. If he's married when he became a slave, he could take his wife with him. But if he married while a slave, it says, that is, if he married a woman who was already a slave of his master, at the end of the 7 years, he could go free, but his wife still would belong to the master. But he could, listen, if he loves his bride, think of that phrase, he loves his bride and master, and he decides to stay of his own free will. If he decides to stay, his master would bore his earlobe through with an awl, up against the doorpost with a sharp metal awl, and he'd smack him in the earlobe and put a hole right through it, right into the doorpost with an awl, right through it. And I find that interesting because why a doorpost? Why not a, I don't know, a fence post? Why not the door itself? Why not just a piece of wood? Why not the way I did it when I was back in college? Some girl put a potato behind my ear and whacked a needle through it, you know, and we all did that, and whoa, you know. Why? Why a doorpost? Think about it. It would put blood on the doorpost. When was the last time they saw blood on the doorpost? Passover, when they were leaving Egypt. Maybe it would remind that slave, I'm a slave to my master, you know, and maybe if he was staying because of his bride, I'm going to stay for my bride. I'm doing this for my bride. I'm doing this for my master. The blood on the doorpost, that reminds me of the Passover night, deliverance night. So he'd show that he'd serve his master forever. And they'd probably put an earring through that hole. Now look, if you haven't figured this out already, this is a great picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He came to this earth. He took upon himself our humanity. We were all slaves to sin. Something he never did, we've done. We're all slaves to sin. He could have gone out free. He could have returned to heaven if he wanted to to his position in the Godhead without going through that doorway of death or doorway to death. He didn't have to die on the cross, but he willingly came to earth and took upon himself our humanity so that he could do this. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, I love this, think about this. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes this, and being found in fashion as a man, look at the creator of the universe, the one who made it all, he could hold up the universe in the palm of his hand. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's our model for humility. We think we're something, don't we? Sometimes. Look at him. If you guys remember Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, we looked at those a little bit briefly last time we were together. It reads, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Now, this is the Messiah speaking to God Almighty, God the Father, saying, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O Lord. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart. That's the Messiah speaking to the Father. And of course, this passage speaks of Jesus Christ. And if we don't get that, we could look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9. We looked at those verses the last time we were together too. It tells us that it is Jesus. It was fulfilled when the Lord came to earth. There it says, this is Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. So he takes the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, doesn't matter who wrote it really, takes Psalm 40 and changes it somewhat. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he makes it more clear. He adds to it even. And he's not adding to the word. He's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. A body thou hast prepared me. So it wasn't just an ear that was bored through with an awl, was it? It wasn't just that all bored through his ear, but God gave him a body which he's going to have all throughout eternity. And I was thinking today of how many places that body was pierced. It wasn't just an ear. It wasn't just the palms of his hands. You know, he says, I've engraven you on the palms of my hands. You ever think of that scripture? His feet were bored through his side. And I don't know how many times his back and the rest of his body was shredded. When he was whipped and beaten, those cords and everything, they landed wherever they landed. I mean, that guy who was beating him wasn't careful about, oh, let me just get it on your back. They tore people apart. He was pierced everywhere. And he's going to have that body throughout eternity. And I tried to imagine today, I was just sitting there, we're going to see this lamb as he was slain. I think we're going to see the Lord with all those scars. The only man-made thing in heaven are all those scars. I think we're going to see him like that. And I don't think it's going to become gross to us or look wicked to us. I think it's going to break us and make us weep. He's going to wipe our tears away, but I think we're going to look at him and be blown away that he's beautiful because he did that for us. In Hebrews 10, it goes on, it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou had no pleasure. Again, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I keep finding, the more I dive into this book and the deeper I go, I just keep finding Jesus everywhere I look. Even in places you're not looking and you're thinking, where would he be here? He's there. He says, in the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. This new covenant. He's established a new covenant in his blood. So Jesus was made like unto his brethren. He chose not to go out free without us. I like this. This points to Jesus. In the volume of the book, it's written of him. He didn't go out free without us. He could have left the earth without dying, but he said, I love my bride, us, the church. I love the sinner. I love my master. I'm going to do his will. So he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that he could redeem us from the slavery of sin. So this is a great picture of Jesus Christ right here, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verse 7 says, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the manservants do. Now, the first thing that you think, even if you're a guy, I could see you thinking this, oh, this isn't fair. Oh, the women always are treated lesser. You know what, though? I think this is grace. You know, my pastor has this great ability to pull grace out of everything. Everywhere he looks, grace, grace, grace. And I thought, this is grace. This isn't unfair. What do you mean the woman can't go out after 7 years? How come she can't go out? Well, I think this would actually cause parents to really consider not allowing their daughter to be sold into slavery. They'd think twice about this because she's gone forever. Think about that. You know, you'd have to be really poor or really hurting to let your daughter go out. You'd have to really think it over. So I think this would stop them in their tracks from being so willing to let their daughter go out. The son, maybe. They'll see him in a few years. But maybe not the daughter. So the parents would consider not sending daughters into slavery. It says, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. So here in the cases of female slaves, she couldn't go free in the seventh year, especially if her master took her as a wife or as a concubine or as willing to fulfill her responsibilities. He was willing to fulfill his responsibilities to her. If he wasn't willing, then she had to be redeemed, but she couldn't be sold to Gentiles. Now, if he wanted her as a wife for his son, then he had to treat her with all the, you know, all the privileges that a daughter-in-law would have. Treat her just like any daughter-in-law. And if the master took another wife, then he's still responsible to provide for the slave girl and to give her full marriage rights. Now, this, God never condones more than one wife either. But I just believe that he knows that people are going to do this. He's not into that either. So this guy, he was still responsible to provide for the slave girl and to give her full marriage rights, which means living accommodations. It didn't mean that he slept with her anymore. He fed her and he clothed her and he put a roof over her head. Now, otherwise, she must be freed without paying money. And the fact that God gave legislation concerning slavery, again, it doesn't mean that he approved slavery. Not at all. That's not it. He was only protecting the civil rights of the enslaved. He knew people were going to continue to do it. Now, in verses 12 through 36, these are all laws regarding personal injury. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Now, slaves could be punished. They could. Proverbs 10:13 said, a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Think of that. That covers a lot. Tell your son that. Son, you are void of understanding. But it's true. A rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Verse 13 says, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. So verse 12, it gives a general rule that to kill another person brings the death sentence. Again, thou shalt not murder, remember. The death sentence on the offender. Now the exceptions in the case of manslaughter. If the death was involuntary, if it was an accident, the manslayer could flee to the altar of God for refuge. Later on, they established cities of refuge, where if you accidentally killed somebody, and it happens, you accidentally killed somebody, you would flee to that city and you would be protected. You were protected from the Avenger of Blood, is what it was called. You guys know how it kind of is in the Middle East, Mediterranean, whatever it is. You would flee from the Avenger of Blood to these cities because the guy's brother would come and hunt you down. The guy's father would come and hunt you down. Whatever it might be, you know, their vengeance. vengeance was pretty well known. So they set up these cities as places you could go for refuge and avoid the avenger of blood, the one who was going to hunt you down because he was mad because you killed his brother or sister or whoever it might be by accident. But in cases of willful murder, the altar of God provided no safety for an offender. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. This is interesting. Think of the child who, as he's growing up, would turn around and turn on his mother, let's say. The boy who's now about 6'5", and maybe he's only about 18, and he punches his mother or something. This kid could be stoned, taken and stoned. Think about that. He'll surely be put to death. And he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So we see that parenthood, again, it was especially protected by making the striking of your parents a crime that's punishable by death. Kidnapping and cursing parents is also capital crimes. It's pretty serious. If stealing property is a crime, think how serious it would be to steal a human being in God's eyes. Stealing people would be even greater. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he arise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So if a man hurts another man in a fight, he's responsible to pay his loss of time at work and then any kind of medical expenses that he accumulates as well. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now this would be taken before the judges. Many of these are taken before the judges. Your next door neighbor just doesn't take up the cause of justice and come over and spell it out on you. You go before the judges and so on. But notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. So again, masters could punish slaves, but they don't have the right to kill him. And if a servant died immediately after a beating, let's say, the master was guilty, but if the slave lived a day or two, the master wasn't punishable because he obviously didn't intend to kill the slave. And the slave would be worth money to him, so he'd be losing money. You know, he lost money by the slave's inactivity. And again, the judges would be deciding in these kind of cases here. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So here, if a pregnant woman was hurt as a result of a fight between two guys, and it doesn't say one was her husband or one wasn't. It just says between two guys, and she gave birth prematurely, even if there's no serious injury, then her husband could name the amount of the fine, and the judges arbitrated the case. Now, if there was a miscarriage, right, or the woman died, baby or mom die, then again, we're back to capital punishment. Now, the next verse tells us that the punishment must fit the crime. That's the thing. You see, people out there today, they think that, oh, you know, you got to give this guy much more grace than that. And God's pretty specific that the punishment has to fit the crime. And today, you know, people are getting away with things that are absolutely evil, and they're calling them good. And they're calling the things that are good evil. They're calling the things that are good crimes, and they're calling the things that are evil good things these days. The punishment must fit the crime. That's God, one of God's plans. Verse 23 says, "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So here, the general rule here concerning personal injury was eye for eye, life for life, tooth for tooth, and so on. And the penalty, again, should suit the crime. And it should avoid excessive leniency or extreme severity, too. Think of this a lot. Sometimes, well, I'm going to get both your eyes for the one you got for me. That's not what the law says. I'm going to come over and burn your house down because you broke my window. It's not quite the idea, is it? Our tendency is to overdo it, to tear down the whole entire house because you put my tooth out. You know, and it's not a slap on the hand either when for maiming somebody, let's say. It has to fit the crime. You know, it can't be too little, it can't be too excessive. Now, in practice, all cases except murder could be settled by paying a fine. In Numbers 35, verse 31, it says this. It says, "Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer." A murderer, you can't pay it off. There's no trade-off. The murderer is going to die. There's no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Now, you hear all these people talking about, I don't believe in capital punishment. God does. He does. It's the way it is. Well, I don't believe that. Well, then you take it up with God. By the time Numbers 35 had come around, people had probably tried to get around murder by paying off, by trade-offs, and I'm sure some of them did, by paying somehow. You know what? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. Matthew 5, please. Look at Matthew 5:38. Jesus is speaking. And I'm sure Jesus is thinking of what we've just gone over. And I'm sure that Jesus is thinking that the people that he's speaking to are thinking of what we've just gone over. In Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil." Now, people have a problem with this. What do you mean, don't resist? The perfect example that I have ever seen, I grew up watching what happened down south with black people. And I have a really special place in my heart for black people. And I watched this and I just couldn't understand it. Neither could my parents. I'm glad I had the parents that I had. And I watched them treated like that. They couldn't use the same bathrooms. They can't use the same restaurants. Come on, give me a break. The same water fountains. Why not? They can't go to the same schools. They got to sit in the back of the bus. This is crazy. What did they do under Martin Luther King? You know what they did? They resisted peacefully. What if they rose up and went nuts? There were no baseball bats. There were no guns. There were no weapons. They did it all peacefully. And you know what? If they hadn't done it that way, I don't think things would be the way they are now. I think things would have been a lot different. There would have been a lot more death and everything else, a lot more hardship. But anyway, Jesus is talking about passive resistance. You know, you can passively resist. He says, "But I say to you, resist not evil." You know, when people are like, "What about self-defense?" Well, look it. As a Christian, if some guy comes up and hits me, I'm not supposed to hit him back. If he comes at me and he starts hitting me again and again and again and again, I'm going to defend myself. And if part of defending myself is retaliation, then I'm going to hit him back. I know people that are like, "I will let somebody kill my entire family because I'm supposed to turn the cheek." I'm like, no, you're not an idiot. God gave you a brain. So, I mean, you use the brain. It's not that hard to figure this out. So resist evil. He says, "But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Many people feel that this is in retaliation to remarks said. They slap your cheek with things they say. Go ahead, give me another one. Just stand there and just take it and don't say anything. It's not always necessarily being struck physically. Turn the right cheek to him, turn the other to him also. "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." All right, fine, here, take this too. You'll blow their minds, is what Jesus is saying. Really, think about it. Listen to this. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Listen, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, if a Roman soldier came up behind you and he had his armor in pieces in his hand and he tapped you on the shoulder with his sword, you know what that meant? Buddy, you're going to carry my armor. And you had no choice because he had a sword and you didn't. You were going to carry his armor. And he was going to make you carry it for a mile. Jesus is saying, one of them dudes approaches you, carry it 2 miles. See what he says. Wow, what's with you? You know, think about that for a minute. Going further than expected. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And you know what happens? You grow. You change. Because this is not easy, is it? You start to change. Jesus did this. Jesus, you were his enemy once. Jesus did this for you before you even knew who he was. You were his enemy. He prayed for you. He did this all for you. He loved us. If we pray for our enemies, look it, you pray for that guy who bugs you the most. You think of somebody who just absolutely drives you nuts. Pray for that person. Pray for them. Somebody, maybe, oh, I love them because I'm supposed to love them in Christ, but I don't like that guy. Pray for them. Really, really, pray for them. Because you're going to experience power in your life, and you're going to experience an ability to love them. And it's amazing. When you pray for your enemies, two things happen. Two things happen. They change, and you change. If you don't stop, you both change. And it might take some time, but slowly, yet surely, you're going to see the change. You know, I know that if I start praying for somebody like that, I can't hate them anymore. I can't dislike them like I did when I started. It becomes less and less, the dislike. So if I'm praying every day for the guy that I can't stand, something amazing happens. I become involved with this guy. I become interested in this guy. It happens. If it's not happening and you've tried this, it's because you quit. You haven't done it long enough. You got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. You're going to change. You know, as I pray, I become involved. I become interested. And there's like this linkage, too. You're interested in seeing what's going on with that guy. Is he changing? Is there a change? And I've noticed in people that I've done this with, I've seen the change, and it's been positive, and it was really encouraging to watch that other person start to change and become somebody that I really like now. The Lord's doing it. So there's this linkage that's established through prayer. Why? Well, Jesus continues in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father, that's why, which is in heaven. For he make his sun to shine or to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Having read this, having read Matthew chapter 5, having read what Jesus now says in light of what we read earlier, does God change? Does he change his rules? Does he change his laws? What happens here from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Does God change his mind? No. It's just like with parents, I think. Because I'd have completely different standards with an 18-year-old than with a 4-year-old. Okay? Israel had just been delivered from slavery. They're like this 1-year-old. They'd just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they're surrounded by pagans everywhere. So here's their father looking at them. So he begins with them right there. So now over the centuries, God's plan and God's heart becomes more and more clear to them. As time goes on, more and more clear to them through the way that he progressively reveals himself to them until his final word and his full heart were revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. What's Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 say? Listen, God who at sundry or different times and in diverse manners or in different ways spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So here God, as he reveals himself and he reveals his heart, it's deeper than that. You know, when he first revealed these laws to them, he had to be strict with them. They were young. It was different. As they get to understand his heart, they understand that there's much more than this. It's not just laws that are keeping peace and everything. It's actually loving that person. That's the key. That's the secret to the peace, isn't it? If you actually love your neighbors, you're never going to fight with them. There's never going to be these quarrels. If you could go back to Exodus verse 26, back here in verse 26 it says, "And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake." So here, if a man struck a slave and he injured the slave's eye or tooth, he's allowed to go free. Again, you'd have to use your head. If you're a slave master and you're punishing your slave, God has called you to use some common sense in the punishment. Think about it. You don't beat the guy senseless. You don't beat him half an inch from, you know, life to where he's dying or anything like that. But verse 27 says, if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Now, the first time that an ox gored somebody, they'd consider it an accident. But if this ox shows that he has a mean streak in him, and he wasn't restricted, he wasn't tied up, he wasn't, you know, restrained properly, then the ox must die, and the owner either has to die too or settle up by paying money, some cost of money. That's the usual case, and it'd be decided by the judges. I couldn't help thinking here, people go overboard with saving animals. People go overboard with animals' rights. Look, I love animals. You know, I do. But to go to these extremes, I guess Russia and the United States got together and spent millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars to save like three whales back a little bit a while ago. I thought that was great. But I thought, what about all the aborted fetuses, all the little babies, the human lives? You know, okay, they spend all those billions and billions of dollars to save some little, almost extinct little gray owl or whatever it is. People go overboard on these things. They're saving animals, animals' rights today, but God makes it very clear that people are much more important than animals. You could save whales or owls or whatever it is, but you better make sure that you save people first. Those people that have these bleeding hearts for these animals and everything, and they don't look twice or consider twice that what's going on in that mother is more than just a piece of flesh. It really bothers me. You know, I mean, I'm sure it bothers you guys too. That's murder. That's just plain murder. You know, I heard today that we have never had a man in charge as we do now who's allowed so much legislation to go that way. I don't want to get political up here. So we better make sure we save people first, like the unborn. Verse 31, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So if a servant was gored, then the owner had to pay the owner of the ox, listen to this, had to pay 30 shekels of silver. Now right here is another picture. Here's another type being laid out of one whose life was that of a servant too. This puts it into perspective. Look at this. In Matthew 26:15, it tells us that Jesus was bought for the mere price of a servant, 30 pieces of silver. Judas betrayed Jesus. You know, and here, remember, we saw back in Psalm 40 again, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Well, here we have another one. Jesus was sold for the exact same cost that was claimed for a slave who was killed by an ox. A slave killed by an ox was worth 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus was sold for. Jesus. Think of that. Our Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. So he was worth the value of a dead slave. Doesn't that blow your mind? And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So here, if an ox or a donkey fell into an open pit, then the man who had dug the pit obviously hadn't covered it, he hadn't fenced it off or whatever, so he's then responsible for paying for the animal. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So here, if an ox kills another ox, then the owner of the dead ox would receive half the value of the live ox. But if this live ox was known for aggressive behavior, the owner of the live ox would have to pay the full price. Now, many of these things are just common sense, aren't they? Just plain common sense. But you got to have these things written down because people don't use common sense a lot of times. And God knew that too. Many people don't have common sense. If you were to look around, listen, you know what? If you were to look around at other cultures at this time, they would be flipping out here. We're doing what? Your laws say what? Because they're heathen, they're pagan. They're all surrounding Israel. You look at these other cultures and everything, and these concepts would be seen as revolutionary. They're heathens and pagan and so on. You know, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and you read that, and you have to understand that Jesus was standing before a crowd that are basically standing there looking at him saying, what? It was so revolutionary to hear this. You know, there was no other culture like this. If you were a Roman soldier, you'd probably turn around in disgust and punch somebody on your way out. Just because you could. You know, it was so foreign. But God wants these Jewish people to understand that their God is very, very fair. He's a just God. That's one reason why he can't just turn and walk away from sin or wink at your sin. Matter of fact, he's allowed us a plan where you don't have to pay for your sin. He did. That's amazing. But he wants people to understand how fair that he is. God also wants them to see that he really cares. He cares so much that he considers every single little aspect of their lives, every single little aspect in their society. In chapter 22, we're only going to look at a couple of verses briefly. Verses 1 through 6 are laws regarding stealing and property damage. It says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore. This is interesting too. He shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for 1 sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be no blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If you have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. It's just plain common sense. Another one, if fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that hath kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So a thief had to make full restitution for anything that he stole. That's the law. And the amount depends on the nature of the theft. If a thief is slain breaking in at night, his killer wasn't accountable. Do you know that's still in effect here? I used to live in the city. I worked in the city of Rochester about 30 years ago or something. And I moved down close to where I worked. And 3 doors down from me, a guy broke in a house at night. And the owner, my neighbor, shot him coming in the window. So it was a big thing all over the news. And the cops said, you've got no idea what that guy's coming in here for. I would have shot him too. You know, my grandfather said in Europe when he was growing up, if another guy stepped on your property, you could shoot him. I said, even in daylight? He goes, anytime you wanted to. I said, really? He had no way of knowing whether the motive was theft or murder, the homeowner. So he could kill this guy. But listen, this is interesting. To kill a thief in daylight hours brought guilt on the killer. And, you know, I don't really know a whole lot more about that. I guess maybe you were supposed to be able to recognize the guy, talk the guy out of it. I don't know. Fight the guy? Hard to say. If you killed him during daylight hours, the guilt was brought on the killer. If the thief of verse 1 couldn't make restitution, then he was sold as a slave. If a stolen animal was found alive, the thief had to restore double. If a farmer allowed an animal to stray into a neighbor's grain field, he had to restore the same amount that was grazed from the best of his own field or the best of his own vineyard. And anyone who carelessly started a fire that destroyed crops had to make restitution. Now, here's what gets interesting. I don't know why 5 oxen should be restored for 1 ox or 4 sheep should be restored for 1 sheep. It was the law in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, you guys remember little Zacchaeus? The day Zacchaeus got saved, Jesus spotted him and went to his house. Today, salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus got saved. Jesus was there, right? Well, Zacchaeus refers to this principle. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." The law hits him. He's saved. He wants to make restitution, and he knows that he has to do it fourfold. It's interesting. That's what he's referring to. Why did he say fourfold? Because of this chapter, chapter 22. He's referring to the Mosaic law. Now think about this. This is really interesting. The prophet Nathan, remember him? David's personal prophet Nathan. Nathan saw David as a sheep thief, a sheep stealer. He's a king, and he's a married man. And Nathan sees him as a sheep stealer. And I'll explain. Nathan saw Bathsheba as the stolen sheep, belonging to another man. So David's an adulterer and a thief, and along with that, he was a murderer too. But Nathan tells David a story of a rich man stealing a poor man's only little sheep. He tells him this story. David gets furious. Who is this guy? 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 through 7 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to him, David, thou art the man." Oh, wow. David got it. It's me. You're talking about me. You know what's really interesting? Bathsheba's baby died. David's son Amnon and his son Absalom were both slain. And his daughter Tamar was raped fourfold. Four of his own sheep, four of his own lambs. He paid fourfold with his kids. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapters 12, 13, and 18. But back here, verses 7 through 15 are laws regarding dishonesty. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep it, and it die or it be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. If it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. So verses 7 through 9 deal with the theft of money or property that was kept in trust by another person. So the one who stole it had to pay double. If the thief couldn't be found, the one holding the money had to pay double. You know, the one holding the money in safekeeping had to appear before the judges, first of all, to see if he was the guilty one. And in any case of breach of trust, the judges would decide this. They decided whether the accused or the accuser was guilty. Then they required double payment. If an animal died or was hurt or was driven away while being held in trust, if the trustee swore an oath before the other and before the Lord that what had happened was beyond his power to prevent, no restitution was necessary in that case. If the animal was stolen through the trustee's lack of watchfulness, he made restitution. No restitution was required for a mauled animal if the carcass could be produced. You know, produced as evidence. And finally, verse 14, and if a man borrow out of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. So if a borrowed animal was injured or killed, the borrower had to make it good. But if the owner was present when it happened, he was able, and he could have protected it. No restitution was necessary. No restitution was necessary in the case of a hired animal, since the risk of loss was included in the price. It'd be like paying more for like insurance. But I like how our God is a God of details. As we go through this, we're going to find lots and lots and lots more laws. And I'm sure a lot of these laws came up as many of these things happened. But I like how God pretty much has a law about everything. If we read through these, you really become surprised by some of the things that he just makes so clear. Next week, we're going to look at how God feels about a witch. One who's using witchcraft. One who's channeling with demons. Their power is coming from Satan. People will say, where's God's grace in this? Because God says, she should die. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, drag her before, you know, and let's see what she did, and, you know, and weigh her. And no, kill her. It's pretty clear. He's a God of all the details, and he cares very much. And sometimes, in being as strict as he is, he knows that by maybe killing that person, they're not going to do an end run around and come in the back door someday in the future and pollute society. Because as Israel let some of these neighbors go and didn't kill some of the people they were told to kill and didn't punish some of the people that they should have punished, these people came back in the future and came back into the society, the town, the house, wherever it was, polluted them all over again. And I'm not a big advocate for, you know, let's punish everybody, let's drag them before the church and slap them around or anything, but God's serious. He's very serious. And sometimes we look at those that are about to be punished and we're like, oh, come on, let's, you know, be nice, just give them a little pat on the hand. And I don't think God would really be like that, you know. He loves us very much. He makes things very clear. He's a God of the details. So let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you spell so many things out for us, Lord. We're grateful, Lord, that we will be chastised, but Lord, you do this out of love. Lord, many of these times we deserve it, and we should just take it and take it like men and women. And Lord, we should just be obedient in all these cases that we don't break your laws. But Lord, we're now under grace. Being filled and having the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us in your perfect law of liberty, your perfect law of love now. Lord, we just pray that we would be obedient, we would listen, we'd let go of the things that we don't need anymore. We'd listen to you, Lord. You tell us to do it, we just do it. Lord, but again, we thank you that many of these laws are for our own protection. You actually love us. It's like us telling our kids don't, because we don't want them to get hurt. And they think sometimes we're too strict. But Lord, I'm glad you love us like that. Lord, as we keep going through the book of Exodus, we pray for continued instruction. We pray for continued revelation. We pray, Lord, and thanks for the grace that you give us when we do slip and we do fall. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Thank you, Lord, that you sit on a throne of grace that we can come to boldly in our time of need. And Lord, I find we need you all the time, so we can come at any time. So Lord, help us in our walk. Help us to be obedient. Lord, bless our fellowship now tonight. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. It's so awesome. And thank you, Lord. In the volume of the book, it is written of you. And all we have to do is look, Lord, and there you are. You're everywhere. And Lord, thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks.